As we continue our study of the beloved book of Psalms, we come now to Psalm 4, and that's our scripture text for today. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and please remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the infallible Word of God. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the two greatest gifts we ever received in our lives, the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that because of your Son's life and death and resurrection, we have your Holy Spirit in our lives to lead us and guide us, enlighten us, help us understand how to think and live, help us show us how to interpret the Word of God. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would do the works that you have assigned Him within us today. Help us to hear your Word with obedient, believing ears and hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 4, for the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. You may be seated. You remember last week we learned about some of these introductory words and other words in the text that are not to be read but have a particular function to perform. Let me just remind you. Notice in Psalm 4, like all the other Psalms, there's always a little heading in italics. That was not written by David. That was not a part of the original book of Psalms. It was added by the editors of the New American Standard Version to give all the Psalms a little title, and they can be helpful. But then there is a title, not in italics, that is the words of the Holy Spirit and to be received of divine authority, even if you can't understand what they mean. Because many of these titles, we don't know what they mean. It says, for the choir director. So this title is for the person that's going to lead the choirs, the great choirs in the temple worship of the Old Testament, on stringed instruments. Now, they've translated the Hebrew word that we're not sure what it means. It could mean the flute. It could mean stringed instruments, but it was some particular part of the orchestra was to have the background music for this psalm. But then it was written by David, a psalm of David. And then notice twice we have a word that occurred three times in the psalm last week, which a word I didn't read because I wasn't supposed to. Selah, S-E-L-A-H. It means literally pause. It's addressed to the singers and the choirs. It means that what was just said in that sentence was so important. Now there should be a cymbals crash. There should be a trumpet blast. There should be a drum roll or something right here to pause to let people let this sink in. So that occurs three times in our text. Now, we've also pointed out that all of these early psalms are related to each other. In Psalm 1, you have the beginning of this contrast between the righteous and the wicked that the book of Psalms and the rest of the Bible is about, the whole Bible is about. The contrast between righteous people and wicked people. Psalm 2 expands that contrast to those nations and people of power who are living in rebellion to the moral authority of God versus the triumphant universal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that shall someday put down all opposition to it, and to whom all people and all political and judicial officials are accountable. Psalm 3 gives us a specific illustration of that persecution of the righteous by the wicked, and a specific illustration of the conspiracies of powerful men to overturn the government of God. And you notice in the heading there, it was written in Psalm 3 with reference to Absalom's civil war. That Absalom wanted to overturn his father's authority, cause his father to abdicate, and take over power in Israel himself, much to the chagrin and grief of his father. And for a short period of time, Absalom did force his father to abdicate. Well, now in Psalm 4, we come to another example of those conspiracies of men. We're not quite sure which time in David's life this has reference to. Maybe he's still talking about the problems he had with Absalom, but maybe this psalm and all the troubles that God delivered him out of has reference to the earlier days of his life, when for a long period of time he had to live in hiding and flee King Saul, who out of jealousy was trying to kill him. Now, one of the reasons we think that may be the case is because several times in the text it says, how long will such and such a thing happen? Implying that this particular instance is a long-standing problem, which the situation with Absalom was not. But whatever the historical background, it is a background of conflict. It's a background of persecution. It's a time of grief and anguish for the good King David in the face of his enemies. Now, the point of this psalm is very similar to the point of last week's psalm, and that is it teaches us how to handle persecutions and how to persevere when we're under trials and various other kinds of problems in this life, but particularly when we're being persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This outline, if you're taking notes, is easily divided into three stanzas. The first stanza is verse 1. And it is an appeal. It's an interesting outline, by the way. Verse 1 is an appeal to God for mercy. The second stanza is verses 2 through 5, and that's an appeal to the rebels for repentance. So he goes from speaking to God to speaking to rebels. And in verses 6 through 8, we see an adoration of God, a loving adoration of God because of the security that David has in him, even in the midst of these severe trials. Now let's look at each one of these stanzas. Verse 1 of chapter 4, David prays, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now the first thing I want you to notice about this appeal to God, he's praying to God, he's asking God to do something for him. The first thing I want you to notice is the name he calls God. God's given many names in the Bible, and they all have specific purposes and specific significance. You must pay attention to them to understand something of the richness of the text that you're considering. Here, David calls God, O God of my righteousness. Now, I encourage you to do something that I did this week. This week, I took two specific times, and I got my pen, and I got the book of Psalms, and I went through the book of Psalms and underlined every time the word righteous or the word righteousness occurs. Let me encourage you to do that. Just take, if you can do it one sitting, that's all the better. Sitting, that's all the better. But take a couple times and just go through and see what the book of Psalms has to say about righteousness. It'll help you understand the book of Psalms. It'll help you understand your relationship with God or your non-relationship with God, whichever the case may be. The book of Psalms has a great deal to say about righteousness. And one of those texts is sort of confusing if you read it out of context of what the book of Psalms is saying about righteousness. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 18, verses 20 through 24. Now, this is a really confusing passage if you come to it with a very superficial reading and you read your own view into it without taking consideration the rest of the book of Psalms. Psalm 18, I used to have trouble with this. Psalm 18, verses 20 through 24. Now, before we read it, let me tell you why I used to have trouble with this and why a lot of people still do. We're Christians. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we believe that our acceptance with God is not based on anything we do, but on what Christ did in our place. And so faith is what attaches us to God. We're saved by faith, by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and not looking to ourselves and all the wonderful things that we have done, right? All right, now if you believe that, this is going to be a little confusing. Psalm 18, verses 20 through 24. David's praying, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." Does that cause you any trouble? Sound like David's bragging? Saying the reason the Lord's going to hear me and the reason the Lord's going to reward me and bless me is because I've obeyed his law. It's because of my superior righteousness. It is because I have walked in the path that he would have me walk. My life has been blameless. I have kept myself from my iniquity, and he's going to reward me according to the cleanness of my hands. So now, what are you going to do with that? Well, you're going to say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. It does mean what it says. Everything in the Bible means what it says. Of course, the issue is, what does it say in the light of everything else the Bible says? So what we need to do now, when we come to a text like this, where it seems to say that David is expecting God to help him because he is righteous and because he is blameless, that we're to use three principles and take them seriously, just like we do when we try to understand any text of the Bible, because the last thing we want to do is try to twist and maneuver a text into saying what we want it to say, but which it doesn't say. That's the last thing you want to do. You want to try to understand what the text means and what God intended for it to mean. So in order to do that, there's several things we have to bear in mind. We don't read into the text something that you think it ought to say, but which it does not say. Second, allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. In other words, have a couple sittings, read the book, underline the book, the word righteousness or righteous. What does the Bible mean about righteousness? How do you get it? What is it? How is it defined? And then thirdly, you must always interpret a text in the light of the context. And the context of Psalm 18 is not only Psalm 18, but the rest of the book of Psalms. And the context of the book of Psalms is the rest of the Bible. Now, so you can't interpret one little passage in such a way that it contradicts what the Bible says throughout. Okay? Now, let's talk about the context. Let's talk about the gospel of righteousness of the book of Psalms. You might want to write this down, because here's the four spiritual laws of the book of Psalms. Four spiritual laws. If you want to, this is the Psalms road to salvation. Now you got the Romans road to salvation. This is the Psalms road to salvation. You can take the book of Psalms and lead somebody to Christ from the book of Psalms if you know what you're doing. The first point, well, I'll give them to you and then we'll come back. Only God is righteous. Only God is righteous. Number two, all human beings are unrighteous. All human beings are unrighteous. Number three, the God of grace is the only source of salvation for sinners. The God of grace and mercy is the only source of salvation for sinners. And number four, the God of grace saves sinners by giving them the very righteousness He requires of them. The God of grace saves sinners by giving them the very righteousness He requires of them. Now let's look at each one of those. First of all, only God is righteous. Now to say that only God is righteous is to say that He is morally perfect. That He is totally consecrated to His own value, which is the highest value in the world. He's totally consecrated to Himself, to doing His own will, to defending His own will, and to make sure His will is done throughout the universe. Look at Psalm 71, verses 15 through 16. Psalm 71. The psalmist says, "My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness and thine alone." In other words, David says, even after talking about righteousness in his own life, he's saying there's no righteous worth talking about except that which belongs to the living God. That all the righteousness that human beings can muster up is absolutely no match and no comparison and in no way on the same level with the righteousness of God Himself. There is no one as righteous and as morally perfect and as dedicated to His own value and His own will as the living God. Whatever righteousness you have is nothing compared to the righteousness of God. Point number two. All human beings are unrighteous. Look at Psalm 38, verses 3 through 4. "There is no soundness in me." This is David talking. The same person that was talking about having righteousness a little earlier. "There is no soundness in me because of thine indignation." He's talking to God. "There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." Psalm 143. Verse 2, David's talking to God again, and he says, "For in thy sight no man living is righteous." Now, those are as clear as you can get. David says that in and of ourselves as human beings, we have no righteousness. We have nothing that we can brag about. He says, there's no health. I'm not just sick. There's no health at all in my bones because of the sin that eats me up. My iniquities are over my head. I feel like a drowning man. I feel like there's a heavy burden on my back that's too much for me to bear. And what is that? That's his sense of guilt. That's his sin before God. Anybody in his right mind must admit to the fact that he stands guilty before Almighty God. There is none righteous. No, not one. That if you intend to boast when you stand before God and say, "God, accept me because I'm basically a good fella or a good woman, and you're lucky to have me on your team," He'll laugh at you. There is none righteous but God, and there's none on earth among human beings that He'd have any righteousness that will hold up before a holy God. The last thing you want to do is when you stand before God is tell Him how good you are in terms of what you've produced in your life in and of yourself. Point three. The God of grace is the only source of salvation for sinners. So that if somebody who's sinner, somebody who's unrighteous, like David said he was, expects to be saved from that guilt and that sin that's separating him from the only righteous God, he has to look away from himself to God to be saved. He can't save himself. He has a sin that's weighing him down. and his only hope is the God of grace. That God's going to do something about his condition if he would. And he has to look away entirely from his ability to do anything. All of his accomplishments, all of his contributions, all of his abilities, all of his competence, to look away from all of that and to look to the God of unmerited, undeserved grace and mercy alone to salvation from his sin, if he is ever to be saved. Now, even though earlier David could talk about righteousness in his life, he admits at the deepest level of his life, he can't produce the righteousness that's required of him. And yet, his only hope, he's confident he's saved. He's confident that he's reconciled with God. But it's not because of him, it's because of who God is. I want to read some verses, about 6 or 8 verses now, throughout the Psalms that show you that David does not trust in himself to make things right with God. David doesn't trust in his own righteousness. He doesn't trust anything in him. That time after time after time, you see David's hope resting entirely upon a God of mercy and a God of grace. Let me just read you some passages. Psalm 38, verse 22. Make haste to help me, O God of my salvation. Psalm 57, 1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in me. He's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve. I'm so righteous I deserve to go to heaven when I die. He's not saying that. I want grace. I want unmerited, undeserved, unbought, unearned favor. That's my only hope, if you're gracious to me. I don't want you to give me what I deserve. I want you to give me what I don't deserve. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Psalm 62:1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. I don't look to anything in myself or anything in man. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears the burden, the God who is our salvation. Psalm 37:39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. So over and over again you have this emphasis. If I am to be accepted with God, it's got to be a God of mercy that's going to do it. Because even though I can say on one instance I may have accomplished, done some righteous things, it's not because of me. It's not something I in and of myself have produced. And then we come to the point 4. The God of grace saves sinners by giving them the righteousness He requires of them. Now think about that for a minute, because that might be a new thought to you. But it is a thought that occurs throughout the whole Bible as the very heart of the gospel and the heart of Christianity. This God demands perfect righteousness from every one of us in this room if we're ever to enter His presence. Now there's no one as righteous as God. And the righteousness He requires of us can't be half-baked. The righteousness that God requires of every one of you and me in this room is a righteousness as high and as lofty as His, if we're ever to be accepted by Him. You say, but preacher, that's beyond me. The book of Psalms has convinced me it's beyond me. There's none righteous, no, not one. I mean, I'm whipped before I even start. If I have to come up with a righteousness that's as good as God's is in order for Him to accept me into His presence, I have no hope. Well, beloved, that's the way you're supposed to feel if you're looking to yourself for that righteousness. But you see, the glory of the gospel of the book of Psalms is that God, to those who believe in Him as the God of grace, their only hope of salvation, to them He gives the very righteousness He requires of them. Let me read some verses. Psalm 24:5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God is his salvation. Because God gives that person the righteousness he demands. Psalm 36, verse 10. The prayer is, O, continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Continue to give your righteousness to us that we might be upright in heart. Isaiah 45, verses 24 through 25. Sounds like it's right out of the New Testament. The Lord says, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame, and they will be justified and will glory. Isaiah 46, verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. Isn't that a great verse? Look at it again. Isaiah 46. Let me misread it. Listen to me, O wonderful righteous people. Is that what it says? He's not talking to righteous people now. He says, listen to me, you stubborn, good-for-nothing people who deserve my wrath. You stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags when you hold it up for me, to me. I'm talking to you, stubborn-minded, who's right from whom righteousness is far away. I will bring near to you my righteousness, and that will bring immediate salvation for you. Stubborn-minded. This is a God of grace. This is a God who does good things for people who don't deserve good things done for them. And he looks at them and he says, even with all of your sins, you believe in me and you turn from yourself, and I'll bring near my righteousness. I'll give you the very righteousness you don't have. I'll give you the very righteousness you can't produce. I'll give you the very righteousness I demand of you if you're going to be saved. And when I give you that righteousness, you're saved. I'm the God of your salvation. Let's look at another one. Psalm 4:1. We'll come back to this. It's our psalm. David prays, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And oh, here's a great one in Jeremiah 23:6. In his day, this is hundreds of years before Christ was born, in his days, that is the day of the Messiah, the days of Christ, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, he says, that under Christ, that is during these days, God's going to save people. And he's going to save them by being called by them the Lord of our righteousness. In other words, the Lord's going to enter into such a relationship with them that his righteousness becomes their righteousness. A righteousness that they don't produce themselves, but which they have because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read another text. Tell me where in the Psalms this is found. In the Gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's not in the Psalms. It's Romans. Chapter 1, the Gospel's the same in the New Testament. There's not two Gospels. That when God gives you this righteousness that's as good as his, it meets all the demands of God's law. It satisfies every claim that God has against you. And it guarantees, for those who believe in the God of grace, a status of freedom from punishment for sin, and guarantees for them the enjoyment of God's love and favor throughout all eternity. From the very moment God reveals his righteousness to you as a sinner is treated by God as a person who has never sinned in all of your life, and that you've always loved him with all your heart. That's what happens. That when God gives you righteousness, from that moment on, God treats you as if you'd never committed a sin in your life. As if there was nothing separating you from the living God. as if you yourself had met all the demands of God's law. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 4, 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Romans 3, 23. There is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The theme of the book of Romans, book of Galatians, is taken from Genesis 15 that says, Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Turn to Romans 9, verses 30 and 33, and you see the contrast between the two ways people try to get to God. One works, one doesn't. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. He says, now here you have people that were God's special people in the Old Testament, the Jews. And they sought righteousness. And they sought it earnestly. And they made severe, strict demands upon themselves. But they never attained to it. And then in the New Testament, when the gospel was spread out to the non-Jewish world, non-Jewish people all over the world attained the very righteousness that Israel in the Old Testament tried to obtain but couldn't. Why? Because these non-Jewish Gentile people understood that that righteousness is not attained or worked up by us and by our trying to keep the law of God, but it's received by faith in the God of grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, that is as plain as anything can be in these verses. And if you're here today, and surely in a crowd this large, there are some who came into this room unrighteous, separated from God, condemned throughout all eternity. You believe these four principles. Believe that the only righteous character in the world, in the universe, is God. Believe that all said people, including yourself, are sinful and separated from Him. Believe that your only hope is the God of grace, who's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and look away from yourself completely and believe today, right now, believe that which God requires of you, He Himself gives. He requires that you keep His law and obey Him perfectly and be totally devoted to His honor and to His will. But you can't do it. And your only hope is that God would credit to your account the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive it by faith. Say, Lord, I have a debt with you. I have a debt I can't pay. It would take me all eternity to pay it in hell. And I still wouldn't finish. You've demanded that I be righteous. I am not righteous, O God. For the first time in my life, I'm willing to recognize I am not righteous. My only hope is grace. My only hope is the God of mercy. If you don't give me the righteousness you demand of me, I am eternally lost. My only hope is Jesus. If you've never prayed those words, let me encourage you to do it right now. Right this moment. Because you remember what God said? Those of you who are stubborn-minded, far from righteous, when I reveal my righteousness to you, You're saved immediately. And I become the God of your salvation. Now let's go back to our Psalm 4 and look at that title again. Because this title tells us everything we've been talking about now for the past 15 or so minutes. David makes his appeal to God for mercy, and the title that he calls God is the God of my righteousness. The God who is the source of my righteousness. The God who will always judge righteously in my behalf as I am faithful to Him and as I stand for His cause. In this world, you shouldn't expect justice from all kinds of institutions. If you have a distinctively Christian cause and you go to the civil courts of the United States today, 9 times out of 10, at least, don't expect to get justice for your Christian cause. If you want to go to a court and you want the court to declare that unborn babies from the moment of conception are made in the image of God, and therefore to kill an unborn baby is to commit murder of somebody who's in the image of God, and you go to a court to try to get a judge to uphold that, don't expect it to happen. Even the most conservative of the Republican candidates refuses to endorse resolutions that call for human life beginning at conception. Don't expect justice from the media. But you can always expect and ask for justice from the one who's given you righteousness. You can always appeal to the tribunal of this righteous God. And God will always act. You can be abused. You can be treated unjustly by other human beings. You can plead with them to treat you fairly. And their own radical self-centeredness will make them laugh in your face. But you can appeal to the God of righteousness and know that that God will always come to your defense. David prayed to the God of my righteousness, the source of my righteousness. He's the one that gives me the righteousness He demands of me. Now let's talk a little theology. We got justification and sanctification here that we're talking about. Imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. That is, the basis of my standing with God is not anything in me, it's the perfect life and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God credits to my account. So God gives me the righteousness of Christ, and on the basis of that perfect righteousness, I'm accepted with Him, even though I'm still a sinner. And so the moment that I believe and God accepts me and justifies me as the judge and declares me not guilty and accepts me into His family and credits His righteousness to me, at that moment He begins a work in me to make me righteous. He not only declares me righteous, He begins a work in me to make me righteous. So that as I live the Christian life, He's working within me to make me more and more righteous until I stand before Him at death and I'll be perfected in holiness. Those are all things that are implied in this great title, the God of my righteousness. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, if we cannot find justice anywhere in the world, the only support of our patience is to look to God and to rest contented with the justice of His judgment. And then after crying out to God and praising Him for relieving him in his distress, he has one petition. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. Show yourself to be a God of unmerited, undeserved mercy and grace and love. And do for me what I don't deserve to have done. Deliver me from my enemies. I deserve to be destroyed by them. But, O God, have mercy on me. Hear my prayer, not because my prayers are worthy enough to be heard, but be merciful. Now, there's a great point there. Whenever you pray, remember this, that mercy is needed in order to have answered prayer. There's never been a time in your life where your prayers deserve to be heard. That whenever God hears our prayers, it's sheer mercy. Whenever God does what we ask Him to do, it's sheer mercy. Our sins have to be forgiven. We as sinners have to be pardoned and accepted in order for our feeble and ineffective prayers to be heard by God. Mercy is the only solid basis for answering prayer. So when you cry out to Him as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe the God of salvation is your only hope because He's given you righteousness that He demands of you, then you want to pray to Him, and every time you do pray to Him and He answers you, it's not because you deserve it. So every now and then in your prayers, when you have things you want to ask God to do for you, before you ask Him to do it, say, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me and deliver me from my enemies." And then after having spoken to God, interestingly enough, in verses 2 through 5, He turns around and addresses His persecutors. And addresses these rebels, these people who have disregarded legitimate government and are seeking His hide. And notice what it says in verses 2 through 5. "O sons of men, how long will my honor or my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" Cymbals crash. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Trumpets blast. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord." Notice what David does. He's appealing to the rebellious after having appealed to God. Now, there's a point there. Maybe you found it true in your own experience, as in David's experience, that very often prayer strengthens Christians to be more courageous in what they have to do that may be fearful. And this prayer, this appeal to God to deliver Him, strengthened David so that he was courageous in resisting and repelling the fury of his enemies, and he was courageous in challenging them in their blasphemous rebellion against God to repent and to surrender to God's sovereignty. So if you have to face large enemies and ferocious enemies, your knees start to shake, pray. Cry out to God. Go to Psalm 4. Prayer makes a man or a woman courageous when he has to stand against his enemies. And what does he say to them? In verse 2, he asks them questions. "How long will you blaspheme my glory? And how long will you seek after worthless deceptions?" Now notice what David doesn't do. David goes right to the jugular. He's asking questions so as to, and he's addressing the conscience. He doesn't start out by saying, "Okay, guys, listen, I know your problem. You need to have it proved to you that there is a God. I mean, you're just ignorant, bless your hearts. And the reason you're oppressing me and persecuting me is you're just not sure whether there's a God or not. So let's sit down and let's work out some philosophical principles to prove there is a God." He doesn't do anything of the sort. He knows they know God. He knows they're in rebellion against God. He knows they're in suppression. They're suppressing the truth and deceiving themselves about God, trying to make themselves believe things they don't really believe. And so he goes right to the conscience and he says, "How long will you blaspheme my glory?" He knows they have a conscience. In World War II, when the Nazis were trying to take France from the outside, there was a fifth column on the inside of France of pro-Nazi Germans who worked to soften up France from the inside to make it easier for the Nazis to conquer it on the outside. You and I have a fifth column in every unbeliever, in every rebel against God. As we attack the outside with His Word, we're addressing a conscience that He has, that He has by virtue of the fact that He's made in the image of God. That conscience accuses Him when He does things wrong, even if He might not admit it to you. That conscience congratulates Him when He does things that are right. He's not always straight, but there is really a conscience. There's a fifth column. So that you don't have to spend time talking about whether it's really a God. You go right to the conscience. And you deal with the conscience. And that's what David's doing here. How long will you blaspheme my glory? What a question. Now, what did he mean? These are to the rebels, his persecutors. How long are you going to keep this up, blaspheming my glory? Well, that question can be taken in a couple ways. It can be taken in the sense of Psalm 3, verse 3, where it says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head, the one who honors me, the one who protects me, the one who is my shield, the one who's given me the position that he's given me." That's what it could mean here. David is rebuking these rebels for their blasphemy against God, their unwillingness to give him the highest honor and adoration and worship and obedience. Or, the word glory here, blaspheming his glory, could mean the glory and the honor that God has given David as the king of the Israelite theocracy and as a type of Christ. You see, even though David was imperfect, there were things about his life that God put there to resemble Christ, to point Israel to Christ as the great king, for instance. And so when he says, "How long will you blaspheme my glory?" he could be saying to them, "How long will you continue to reject the government of the Lord Jesus Christ? How dare you seek to slander and overthrow him and his government represented in him, King David?" And beloved, that is a question that we should ask rebels today, just as David did in his day. And ask every single Republican and Democrat candidate without exception, "How long are you going to continue to blaspheme the glory and the honor of the ultimate head of state of the United States, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Constitution, not the principles of Marxism and socialism, not the principles of libertarianism, but how long are you going to blaspheme against the glory and the honor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bow in submission to his government?" That's the same question. That's what David was asking them. And that's what we as Christians, not conservatives, we as Christians are to ask the political candidates of this day. "You're conservative, okay, that's better than being liberal. Okay, you're conservative liberal, that's better than being liberal liberal. But how dare you suppress the truth and fail to bow before the moral sovereignty and supremacy and government of the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ?" That's the question you should ask all political candidates. See what they say. Next question. "How long will you seek after worthless deceptions?" Which worthless deceptions are those? Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." What's the vain thing he's talking about? What's the worthless deception? Thinking that you can establish peace and order and justice and prosperity and security in a culture apart from the living God. You know what you say to the Democrats and Republicans today? And their platforms and their policies? "You really believe these things work. But nothing works apart from the Word of God and the Son of God. All your attempts to try to straighten things out are worthless deceptions." David warns his enemies of the stupidity and futility of their conspiracies against God and his theocracy and his church and his world government. All of these conspiracies are doomed to failure, simply provoking God to laughter. They're deceiving themselves and exposing themselves to the devastating anger of Almighty God. All individual and national and international conspiracies to disregard and overturn God's moral order and God's law are worthless and suicidal deceptions. God will vindicate Himself and His persecuted people. Here's what William Plummer, the great Southern commentator, said. Amazingly glorious will be the characters and illustrious the positions of the people of God when the dust and smoke of human rebellion shall be blown away and their right and righteousness amply vindicated. After piercing their conscience, asking these two questions, David presents the gospel to rebels. These are political rebels now, remember. In verses 3 through 5, here's what he tells them. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Here's the first thing he says to them. I've tried to pierce your conscience. Now I want to pierce your intelligence. I've got God's ear. You don't want to mess with me. I am loved as a child by the God of heaven and earth. I am the apple of His eye. Have you ever had a gnat fly in your eye, or if you thought it wasn't? I mean, immediately you put your hand up to protect yourself. That's why God calls you and me the apple of His eye. The moment the apple of His eye is threatened, the moment He comes to His rescue, He's saying you don't want to mess with a theocracy. You don't want to mess with the people of God. God has determined to be my shield. I am a man of faithfulness, not in and of myself, but because that's what God has made of me. My life is characterized by loyalty and faithfulness to the living God. And God will be my shield and He will come to my defense. I would encourage you to cease and desist from your persecution of the church of God. Second, he said in verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate on your heart, in your heart upon your bed, and be still. Cymbals crash. What's he saying to these rebels? Stand in awe and wonder before the living and true God. David is calling these rebels to repentance and sobriety, seriousness, reflection, reverence, worship before Almighty God. He calls them to calm, serious reflection and meditation, and so to genuine repentance of their rebellion. He calls them to consider carefully and deeply against whom they are rebelling. If they meditate on that God and believe He is as He has revealed Himself to be in the Bible, they will not continue to sin against Him. They will realize the deadly course they had set for themselves, and they'll repent, being irresistibly drawn to our great God by faith. That's what that text means. Tremble. Stand in awe. Don't sin. Meditate on your heart. Think about who this God is that you're rebelling against, whose government you're rejecting. He's the God of Psalm 2. That's who He is. He is the God who, when He sees the nations, the world, trying to throw off the yoke and the chains, as it were, of His moral order, He sits in the heavens on His throne and He laughs in contempt at the efforts of all these grasshoppers. And then He speaks His word with such power that it terrifies them. And then He establishes His Son Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and gives to Him as His own personal inheritance all the nations of the world, so that He may strike with His rod of iron all rebel nations as if they were cheap clay pots. And then in Psalm 2 it says, judges, kings of the earth, political powers, people represented in your political powers, pledge your allegiance to the Son, kiss the Son, lest He become angry and destroy you. And blessed is that person that takes refuge in Him by faith. That's the God, Mr. Judge, Mr. Politician, Mr. Citizen. That's the God against whom you rebel. You better think twice. You better sit down and meditate on who is this God that I'm rebelling against. And once you meditate on that and take that seriously and reflect honestly and long on it, by God's grace, it will bring you to repentance. You stand in awe and you won't sin. Stand in awe. As long as you stand in awe of yourself, you will sin. You sit down and meditate on who God is, and you will turn from your sin and your rebellion. Have you, who may have come here today lost, have you ever just sat down in quietude and reflected upon who the God of the Bible is? If you do, you will soon be brought to repentance. And then he says this in verse 5. Let me tell you the point. What he says in verse 5 is, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. That's what he says. That's the meaning of those words. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, David's been trying to save these people. These rebels, these people who have overturned God's or tried to overturn God's order, he's been trying to make Christians out of them. He's been trying to save them. He's dealt with their conscience. He's asked them these questions. He's encouraged them to bear in mind who he is with reference to God. He's encouraged them to reflect upon who this God is against whom they rebel. And now he just forthrightly presents the gospel to them. Now, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, what's the sacrifice of righteousness? He's saying, observe the means of grace, the great sacrificial system that was created under Moses for Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. The sacrifice of these animals, oxen and sheep and the like, on an altar symbolizing Christ, who is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And the blood of these animals were shed, symbolizing that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that in order for us to be accepted by God and no longer be separated from Him, a death had to take place. A sacrificial death had to take place. To take the punishment, to take the hell that we deserve. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His own life on that altar. On the altar of Calvary. Sacrificed Himself in our place to take upon Himself the punishment that we deserved for living sinful lives. He said, offer these sacrifices. Offer them righteously. That is, offer them rightly. Don't look to the blood of the animal. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive one sin. But as you look at this animal and you recognize that it's a symbol and you offer your sacrificial victim to God, you keep the eye of your faith on Christ. Do it rightly. Do it properly. Don't look to what you're doing. Look to where this sacrifice points you. To the Lord Jesus Christ, whose shed blood is our only hope of salvation. Perfect life, shed blood, trust in the Lord. Look away from yourself. Trust in the provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that you have nothing you can claim, nothing you can boast about, nothing you can brag about, nothing you produce. And your only hope, once again, is Jesus. And the perfect life that He lived. And the sacrificial death that He died on the cross. Put your trust in Jehovah, said Plummer. And that trust must exclude reliance on all other beings and resources. It must be in God alone. It must be cheerful and not reluctant. Constant and not temporary. Firm and not wavering. Obedient and not self-willed. From the heart. And not pretended. And then after offering the gospel to his persecutors in verse 6, in the midst of these trials and this persecution, he adores God and praises God for the security he has in Him. Many are saying, Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. Now, do you recognize anything in those words? Many are saying to me, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. David's quoting the Bible again. Remember last week? We said that his great hope during trials was based on the fact that God would be faithful to what he promised in his word, and that David had been reading the Bible all along, and now when the trials came, God brought certain things to his remembrance that kept him strong and kept him faithful. Well, David's doing the same thing here. When he prays, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon me, he's remembering the great benediction he'd heard by priests all his life. That's recorded in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. David was a Bible reader. He read the Bible when things were peaceful, so that when things were rough, he could keep going. He could still be secure. He would not throw in the towel. He'd not be intimidated or terrified. His prayer was, Lord, show me. Give me displays of your love for me. Give me rich tokens of your favor by your Spirit and by your providence. Unveil your face to me. I want to see your smile. Show me that you're going to bless me and keep me strong. And my heart will be full of joy. Even in the midst of these terrible trials, my heart will be full of joy and I will feel secure. Verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. I had a great uncle in West Virginia. Lived to be up in his 80s, was terrified of dying in his sleep. Couldn't stand the thought that he might die sometime while he's asleep. You know what he did? He put toothpicks under his eyelids when he goes to sleep. When he go to bed, toothpicks under his eyelids. Eventually died in his sleep. David, surrounded by all these enemies, for a long time, everybody out to kill him. When I lay myself down, I do it in peace. And I sleep like a baby. For thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. No matter how ferocious our persecutors may be, the Christian is so protected by the power of God that he enjoys as much security as if he was being defended by all the armies in the world. A Christian is just as safe now in Christ as he will be in heaven 10 million years from now. Now, we're going to be a lot happier in heaven. We're not going to be safer. We're going to be completely 100% safe in heaven. But we're not going to be any safer than we are right now. Is that we are 100% safe in the arms of Jesus in the midst of trials. So now, you see what faith does during trials. It doesn't flinch. It doesn't complain. It doesn't fear. It doesn't give up. It's not intimidated. It doesn't grow bitter. In the face of trials, faith seeks mercy from God, undeserved blessings and deliverance. Faith courageously confronts its persecutors. Faith adores God and tells God how much he loves him, even while God is orchestrating things in such a way that he has many enemies attacking him. Faith trusts in God, not in himself, not in man, not in any of human institutions. Faith submits itself to God's sovereignty, submits itself to God's rule. Whatever you think's best for me, O Lord, I surrender. Faith lives in the joyful awareness of God's favorable presence. And faith enables us to sleep at night in the full consciousness of our security in Christ, even during trials, so that we can say with Paul, I am absolutely persuaded that nothing in life or in death, in heaven or in hell, in time or eternity, shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. We praise you, dear Lord, for what this psalm teaches us. We thank you that you are a God of our salvation, a God who has provided for all of our needs, met the very demands you require of us, a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we pray for any here today who may not be Christians. We pray that you would convict them of their sin and misery, that you would enlighten their minds in the knowledge and glory of Christ, and that you would set free their wills from slavery, that they might freely embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we thank you, Father, for the faith that you've given us. We pray that you would keep us believing in Jesus, keep us trusting in Jesus, keep us depending upon Jesus, keep us bearing testimony for Jesus until that day we see him face to face, when we're made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is. Amen.